we hope to meditate on this morning comes to us from the Epistle to the Philippians. We'll read chapter 2, and we'll read the first 18 verses. And our focus this morning will be especially on part of the words in verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. As we are considering these two verses, we find it inadequate and impossible to deal with them in just one study. I suggest the best way of dividing up this statement is to look at it in three ways. First of all, generally, second, theologically, and last, practically. Today, we will just deal with the last point, that is, the practical way of looking at it. We have seen that the apostle's object in writing these words was not to give a disquisition on theology, but rather to make a practical appeal. Yet, as is his custom, he cannot make a practical appeal without first putting it in terms of doctrine. That is where the New Testament way of life differs from a merely ethical system. Any appeal to the world to live a Christian life before it has become a Christian is a negation of Christian teaching. We have here a perfect example of the apostles' method, but it is true also of all the New Testament writers. It is a characteristic way of making an appeal for conduct and Christian behavior. We are not put under a law, but an appeal is made to us. There is a great law of life in the New Testament. It is what the New Testament calls the perfect law of liberty. This does not mean that the Christian is living a lawless life, but that he has a higher kind of liberty. The New Testament always lays down its doctrine first, and having done so, it says, if you believe that, can you not see that this is inevitable? It is an appeal to equity, to fair play. It does not confront us with a way of life and say, go and live in it. It first tells us of certain things. It first tells us of certain things that have been done for us, and then it says, now then. As you make the transition from doctrine to practice in the epistles, there is always a wherefore or a therefore. And I'm at pains to point out that the essential approach is to be found in this connecting word. Without that, there is no appeal. But because of that, there is a very definite appeal to reason and to common sense. Perhaps I can put it like this. Is there anything that so thoroughly tests our whole profession of the Christian faith as our reaction when it calls upon us to live a certain kind of life? I put it like that for a good reason. Do we all not know something about the experience, about this unnatural and artificial dichotomy? We may like to hear the gospel with its grand good news and all that it has to offer, but we do not often feel so pleased when it calls on us to live in a certain way. There are people who say, but it is so narrow. When it outlines a straight and narrow way, they say, narrowness again. Because of a wherefore, because of the indissoluble connection between doctrine and practice, because, too, of the inevitable logical sequence from doctrine to behavior, our attitude towards the appeal tells us a great deal about our ultimate attitude toward the doctrine. The New Testament says that these things are really inevitable. They are linked together. If I am objecting to them, it surely implies at some rate that there is something wrong with my view of doctrine. There is then no better test of my whole position than my reaction when I am confronted by the amazing call of the New Testament to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow Christ, to mortify the flesh, the deeds of the body, and my members which are upon the earth, and all the other New Testament ways of putting it. Now, the apostle is doing something like that here. So let us try to see what he teaches us as we approach it from a purely practical standpoint. To assist us in our consideration, I'm going to ask three obvious questions. First, what does work out mean? Secondly, how or in what manner should I work out my salvation? And thirdly, why should I do so? What, therefore, does working out our salvation mean? The best answer is to define our terms. If we discover the answer to the first two questions, I think we shall automatically find out the answer to the last. So, let us try to do this. The apostle tells us to work out our salvation, and as he tells us here, and as we are told in every other epistle, salvation is the very essential message of the New Testament itself. It means that I have come to see my own sinfulness and to understand something of the nature of sin. The Philippians had realized that they were sinners and that they had come to see themselves as being under the wrath of God. They had seen that they were condemned by the law of God and that therefore they were guilty in the sight of God. They had come to see that every effort that they make themselves would, in the last analysis, avail them nothing. Paul says the same thing in a greater detail in the third chapter. He describes how he was a Jew and a Pharisee, how he had been circumcised, and so on and so on. And yet, says Paul, I came to see and realize that it was all refuse, worthless, and useless. Now, the Philippians had come to see this too. They had realized that they were really helpless to deliver themselves out of it. But when they had heard and believed the good news of the gospel, that God had sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross in order to make atonement for them, God was giving them salvation as a free gift, saying to them, I have punished your sin there. I see you no more as sinners, but as righteous people. I am giving you a gift. They had seen that they were given a new nature and that they had undergone a new birth. They had received the Holy Spirit and was imparting to them this new life. They had a new outlook and a new understanding. They were really new people. Furthermore, they were conscious of a new strength and power which was delivering them, conscious of a sense of emancipation. They had become children of God and citizens of heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, which means our citizenship is there. These people had now come to see that in this life they were travelers, sojourners, pilgrims. They had an entirely new view of life. So this is the essential meaning of salvation. And what Paul's appeal tells them is to work out that salvation. And working out means perfecting, bringing to pass, leading to a full result, or finishing something which has already been commenced. And that is the practical exhortation of the New Testament gospel I want to bring to us today. I must now perfect the thing which has been given to me. The seed has been planted. I have been given it in embryo. My business is to allow and to encourage this gift to grow and to develop until it comes to its final perfection and full maturity. I have got the gift. I need not be worried lest God is not present with me. God is working in me, and I must develop it all I can. Now, I am anxious we should be convinced of the ultimate inevitability of this appeal. If I believe what we have just seen about the nature of salvation, then is it not inevitable that I should do these things? In view of the fact that I have received this salvation, what am I to do? Well, first of all, I am to submit myself entirely to God. The apostle puts it here in terms of the amazing account that he gives us of our earthly life of our Lord in verses 5 through 11. Now that, says Paul, is the very thing that God is demanding of you. He wants you to manifest that same obedience which was seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, an utter and absolute submission to the will of God. Though he came as a man, the Lord went even further, even to the death of the cross. Whatever God asked him to do, he did it. And that is the first part of working out our salvation. It is to see that in view of the amazing gift that God has given us, He has the right to demand of us this utter submission of our wills. Before I can do anything, I must say to myself, in view of what God has done for me, in this world, I must desire to please him in all things. I must make my will his. My one concern must be to live to his honor and glory. I don't think that that really needs any proof. I believe that God has done an astounding thing for me. Is that not inevitable? Clearly, the next step that I must avoid everything that is opposed to God. That the New Testament calls the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, it says in 1 John 2, verse 15. The New Testament tells us that man cannot love God and love the world at the same time. It puts this to our common sense and reason. It is perfectly evident that the outlook of life and organization in this world is opposed to God. We only have to read in the media what is going on. The world is godless, ready to make fun of God and religion. It is not interested in God. It panders to the flesh and ridicules everything that is connected with God. But the New Testament says that working out my salvation means avoidance of everything that is opposed to God. There is no limit to that. I must in no way be concerned with those things or be interested in them or allow them to appeal to me or to attract me. I must avoid everything that is opposed to my own best interests. If I believe that this world is a dangerous place to me, that temptation and sin are all around me, and the whole world is doing its utmost to drag me down, if I see that that leads me to hell and to destruction, but that God has delivered me from all that, am I not being contradictory if I go on doing worldly things and enjoy them? It is an appeal to common sense. It is surely ridiculous to say, I want to go to God and thank God that I have been delivered, and yet you work in the opposite direction. Work out your own salvation. Perfect it. God has delivered you by this amazing act of self-sacrifice. You have been given a new start and a new nature. Salvation is set before you. Turn your back on the other once and forever. If we really believe that, there is no need to argue. It is inevitable. We can summarize it like this. The best way is to consult the textbook on the subject. Here, it is perfectly obvious. The more I read the Bible and see the picture of the Christian man, the more I understand the nature of sin and life in this world, and what God has done for me in Christ, then the more I shall desire of God and hate the other. So, I suggest that the best practical step is to read God's Word and to be thoroughly soaked in it. There is a very simple and practical test that one can apply at this point. I wonder what the result would be if we would all keep a chart for 1 week and put down on paper the amount of time which we spend in reading God's Word and things which help us to understand it, and the time spent reading newspapers or novels or watching films or whatever. Now, I'm just asking the question. We say we believe in salvation. We believe God has given us this gift. So then, I ask, what are the relative amounts that we give to these things? Working out our own salvation means that we do everything we can to feed this life, to stimulate it, and to enable it to stand and develop and grow. The other thing clearly is prayer. Prayer for an increasing knowledge of God. for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, and for a greater understanding of His Word. Prayer for guidance, for leading, and for understanding. If I believe in God, and that He has done this for me, why do I spend so little time with Him? Why do I not long for Him more and more? That is how we work it out, and I must follow and obey every prompting and every leading that I am conscious of in this direction. The fathers used to regard the Christian life as a full-time occupation. They used to spend their whole lives in it, and I feel it is one of the greatest condemnations of us today that we are guilty of not working this out in the amazing salvation God has given us. But then, what is the manner in which we do this? How are we to do this? The apostle says that we are to do it in fear and trembling. Here again, we must define our terms. He does not mean that we are to fear, do it in fear of losing our salvation. You will find that when the New Testament uses these terms, they carry that implication. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "I was with you in fear and much trembling." He did not mean that he was in fear of losing his soul. Neither is it a kind of a craven fear, one of self-torment. It means humility and a holy reverence, or, if you will, a holy vigilance and circumspection. It means that as I work out my salvation, I should realize the tremendous seriousness of what I'm doing. I wonder if this is not a thing which needs to be emphasized at the present time, at least in the ranks of evangelical people. I wonder why it is that the whole idea of a godly man has somehow or another gotten lost among us. Why is it that Christian people are no longer called God-fearing people? Why is it that there is such a difference between us and the Christians of 200 or 300 years ago? There were truly Christians called Methodists, too, which was kind of a nickname given to the people because of their methodical life. I wonder why it is that somehow or another we have lost this particular sense of the Christian life. I have no doubt that part of the explanation is that it is an overreaction on our part to the pure legalism that was so common at the turn of the 20th century when many people had lost the spirit of the New Testament. They imposed a certain kind of life on themselves and upon their children. They laid down rules and regulations, and the people then reacted and said, "This is pure legalism. This is not Christianity." But now we are so much like everybody else because we have forgotten about this fear and trembling, vigilance and circumspection. Sometimes I'm afraid that we have been so anxious not to give the impression that the Christian life is being miserable that we imagined we must be smiling and laughing all the time. Now, I suggest that that is somewhat of a denial of what is taught here. The Christian must, of necessity, be a serious and sober man, with fear and trembling, means holy reverence and awe of God. I must realize that with God, that the God with whom I am concerned is the Father of lights. In Him there is no shadow of turning, and there is no variableness in Him, James 1, verse 17. And that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If He is in the light, I must walk in the light, 1 John 1, verse 5 and 7. Also, I should have a fear of the world in the sense that I realize that the world is opposed to me. that it is there to drag me down and away from God, I should have a healthy respect for it. I should also fear myself. A man who knows his own heart is a man who cannot be light and carefree and flippant. He knows that in his flesh dwells no good thing. The Christian is one who works out his salvation with fear and trembling. Fear, lest it should fail and falter, lest he should not discern the subtlety of the world, the power of sin, and his own weakness, and the holiness of God. So he walks with gravity, lest he should be unworthy of this great salvation. So then, we have seen what it means to work out our own salvation, and we have seen how we are to do it, and now lastly, why should we do it? First of all, as we saw earlier, we should do this because it is exactly and precisely what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. He submitted himself to God. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 6, verse 38. Is there anything higher for us than to imitate and emulate his example? The second reason is because of what he has done for us. We believe that Christ has shed his blood and allowed his body to be broken that we might be delivered. As Paul wrote to Titus, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Titus 2, verse 14. It was the reason why he came and went to the death of the cross. It was in order that we might do this. Then, I must work out my own salvation because of his honor and glory. The world judges him by his people. In that sense, his glory and honor are in my hands. I am dishonoring Christ if I fail. Another reason is that there are others who are watching me, even if the world itself is doing so, and I must so live that I attract Christ to them, warning them of their sinful and terrible condition and trying my utmost to bring them to know him. And there is another powerful reason. If I really believe that I am going to heaven, that I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that when I come to die, I enter this amazing inheritance, then every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. God is absolutely pure and perfect. And if I am going on to him, have I a moment to waste? I must prepare myself. There is not a second to lose. And lastly, I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling for this good reason. The New Testament teaches me that if I fail to do so myself, I must not be surprised if God begins to do certain things to me sometimes. Do you remember the teaching of Hebrews 12? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The New Testament doctrine can be put into this form. If God has called you and given you salvation, he destines you for salvation, and he is going to perfect you. His method is to put promptings within us. He energizes our mind and our whole outlook. But if we fail to practice these things, then sometimes God, in his very love to us, is going to chasten us with a sickness, an illness, a disappointment, a loss, a sorrow. These are some of the ways which God uses because of our failure and our recalcitrance. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The love of God is as great as that. The Christian man who is not doing his utmost to live the Christian life is a fool, and he must not be surprised if certain things happen to him. If you are a child of God, He is going to bring about your perfection, and if you do not do it yourself to please Him in that way, then I say you may well find that God will do it to you in one of these other ways. That is a very wonderful thing. I am not saying that every Christian who suffers is being chastised, but I do say that God sometimes does do that, and if we fail to respond to His appeal, then we may not be surprised if we experience His chastening. Therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of instruction that You have given us. O Lord, You have given us practical words to help us live out our daily life. And we pray that we may find ways, each one of us individually in our own lives, to put these things into practice, that we may, O Lord, do these things which bring honor and glory to You, that we may work out that salvation that You have so wondrously wrought for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that You would continue to bless us and guide us by Your Spirit. Bless these words to us this day, that we may continue to think on them, to meditate on them, and that they would continue to be a blessing to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.